Before we start, I want us to open in prayer, because you know Nicodemus, he was a teacher of the law. He was an expert in all these things. Jesus is constantly quoting the Old Testament throughout this chapter. And yet Nicodemus doesn't understand it, because we need to have God reveal it to us. So with that in mind, let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would take these words, the words that we read in Scripture, that they're not just words that are on a page, but they are words that impact our life. That you would open our eyes, you would open our ears and our hearts. That by your Spirit, you would give us a spiritual understanding. That the words that are spoken are words that edify, words that build up, words that bring about change, just as when you spoke into the darkness and you created light. May you do that in our lives this evening. Amen. So the talk this evening is going to be broken into four parts. The first is that Jesus knows our need. Second, Jesus answers our need. Jesus meets our need, and Jesus calls us to respond. So if you want to keep Gospel of John chapter 3 open and ready, we're going to be working through this gospel and see how and what God has to tell us. So first, Jesus knows our need. And I want us to start reading from just the last few verses of chapter 2, because the thought process continues into chapter 3 here. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. And he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees called Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again." Now, notice the implications here. It says Jesus knew all men. He knew what was in man. Now there was a man. You see, Nicodemus comes to Jesus thinking he knows something about Jesus. Nicodemus says, "We know you are a teacher come from God." But we see here that it's Jesus who's really in the know. He knew all men. He knew what was in man. Now there was a man. The implication is Jesus knew about Nicodemus. Jesus knew Nicodemus' needs. Jesus knew the question that was over Nicodemus' life. You know, it's possible that even Nicodemus himself wasn't aware of this question. But the question that Nicodemus wanted answered, the question that was inside of him, you see, Jesus replies to Nicodemus with an answer to this question. And this is the question that Jesus is answering. The one that Nicodemus had, the one that I believe we all have inside of us. And it's basically, how can we see the world as it's meant to be? How can we see the world as God intended it? How can we see God's kingdom? Now, later on this week, we've got the chance to vote. And I believe as Christians, we do have a responsibility to do good where the opportunity arises and to take our vote seriously. But you know, the truth is, democracy cannot fix the problems with the world. Democracy will not enable us to see the world as it's meant to be. We're actually no better off in this country in trying to facilitate change than we would be under strict dictatorship. You see, the problem with the world, it's not terrorism. It's not greed or alcoholism. It's not racism or lust or violence. A democracy is no better suited to deal with these problems than any other form of government, because the problem is inside us. Jesus knew Nicodemus's greatest need, and he knows our greatest need, because as we've just seen in chapter 2, Jesus knew what was in a man. So the problem's on the inside. We can change the externals, but it's not going to deal with a real issue. political laws, rehabilitation, hypnotherapy, self-help books, even religious laws won't help to fix the problem, because the real problem is the human heart. Now, Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. He'd be considered the elite of the elite in regards to religious observation of the law. Even that holy law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. You know, Pharisees, in their zeal for the law, they would add extra commandments as a sort of fence around God's commandments to make sure that they didn't get close to breaking one of God's holy commandments. So, if observance of the holy law could bring about change, then the Pharisees were the people who'd be able to do it. But even their standard was not good enough. This is what Jesus said. I tell you the truth. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, we can often make the mistake of watering this verse down. We can see the Pharisees as some sort of caricature that's completely distant from us and our situation today. But you know, the truth is there's more similarities between the Western Church and the Judaism of Jesus' day than I think we'd really care to admit. And that's not me pointing fingers at any one in particular, any organization. And I speak to myself as much as to anyone in regards to this. But we would do well to heed the warnings and the rebukes of Scripture and not assume that they speak to a people who are in a completely different time and culture to ours. You know, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites not because they didn't really care about God. No doubt there were some sincere Pharisees and some who were unsincere. But it wasn't because they didn't really care about God, but because their outward adherence to a moral and religious code could bring about no real internal change. I'll say that again. The Pharisees were called hypocrites because their outward adherence to a moral and religious code brought about no real internal change. This is what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. You see, to focus on rules and regulations is not going to bring about any real change. You know, it's as futile as taking a thorn bush like this one up here, hanging a few grapes on it, and then trying to convince a gardener that that's a grapevine. Now, don't get me wrong, the way that we live our lives is important. This is not grace and I get to just do what I want regardless. But Jesus said, a tree is recognized by its fruit. And the only way that we can change the outside, the only way for anyone to live godly lives, is not by adhering to any outward rules or regulations, but it's by an inward change. And really, anything less than that is just hypocrisy. Jesus said, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. And that's our biggest need that Jesus knows. The tree needs changing. The inside of the cup and the dish, they need cleansing. That which is in a man, that which Jesus knew is in Nicodemus, that which he knows is in each of us, needs to be dealt with. If we want to see the kingdom of God, if we want to see the world as God intends it, then something has to be done about the human heart. Now, the great news of the gospel is that Jesus answers this need. And as we'll see later, he meets it as well. So if the problem's the human heart, our very desires, the very core of our being, what's the answer? Jesus said later in John's gospel here, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shall not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So this is the remedy that Jesus gives, but what does it mean? Well, firstly, we're not talking about born-again Christianity as some sort of higher level of spirituality. You know, the term born-again Christian really only came into usage because the term Christian lost its distinctiveness. I've met so many people who, because they're white, middle-class British, then they're a Christian, as though it's something that you inherit as part of your culture or your national identity. So with so many people misunderstanding what being a Christian is about, the term born-again Christian is used to bring us back to the real meaning of what it is to be a Christian. Now, at the beginning of John's Gospel, this is how he starts it. He says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God." See, being a Christian is not something that's inherited. It's not human decision. A ruler cannot make their subjects Christian by an edict. It doesn't come from having a Christian spouse, but it comes from being born of God. So what does this mean then, to be born of God? I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Right here, I'm not going to focus on doctrines of baptism, because that's not really what Jesus is on about. And I think we would do well to see the terms water and spirit not as two distinct entities, but as a unified concept. Now, it was sort of a typical literary device, taking a noun and an adjective and then transform them into two nouns joined by a connective, such as and. Right, that's a complicated bit out of the way now. This might help explain it. So the point's to emphasize the description of the original noun, in our case, the Spirit. So Jesus possibly explaining the work of the Spirit in relation to how water cleanses. And basically, Nicodemus is a bit stumped at the moment. He doesn't understand what Jesus is on about. As a good teacher, Jesus takes Nicodemus back to things that he should be familiar with. Nicodemus is familiar with the Old Testament. It's likely here, and I believe that Jesus is drawing Nicodemus back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. And this is the prophecy that God promises through Ezekiel. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." See, humanity in its natural state cannot please God, it cannot obey God. Just as a thorn bush in its natural state is only going to produce thorns. Remember, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. So God's answer is a literal change of heart. If you want to change the fruit, you've got to change the tree. So in Ezekiel, we've got this prophecy of the work of the Father that's accomplished through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. First, there's going to be forgiveness and a cleansing, but God's also going to come and dwell within his people. Like we said, the problem's the human heart. So God's solution is to give us a new heart. I'm not talking about bodily organs. We're talking about our very nature. So if we continue with the metaphor that we've been using, God changes that tree. You may remember later in John's Gospel, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." See, the new tree, the new heart, is the life of Jesus inside the believer. The fruit doesn't come from our attempts or our striving, but by abiding in Christ and letting Him have His way. You know, the Christian life is not about trying to emulate Christ. It's not about trying to follow His commands. Rather, it's about Christ living in and through us. Now, you know, the hymn, "There is a green hill far away," and I do like this hymn, but I have to say, the final verse, they've got it wrong. "I'm trusting His redeeming blood and try His works to do." But in reality, from the true Christian life, it's letting His light shine through. It's not trying to do the works of Christ. It's surrendering to Him and allowing Him to work in and through us. We said it's not possible to change human nature through rules and regulations, no matter how good they are. If you want to see where it will get you, just have a read of Romans 7. That's why we have to be born again. If you've got a reckless person driving a car, the answer isn't that you need to change the type of car that they drive. You've got to change the driver. So unless we're born again, there's no real change, and the problem's still inside us. That's why God's answer is twofold. First, the removal of filth, and second, the bestowing of new life. And God's worked both of these through Jesus. So maybe like Nicodemus, we now ask, how can this be? And we see that Jesus has met our need. Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life." Now, previously in the service, we read Numbers 21, where we read about the people's rebellion against God and against Moses, and as a consequence, they suffered at the hand of venomous snakes. But God made provision for those people. The bronze snake was lifted high on a pole, and whoever looked at that snake was healed and lived. And what we have here is a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus. And we know that humanity's rebelled against God from its beginning up until the present day. Everyone has been bitten by sin. And if you don't know Jesus today, then its venom is still running through your veins. And it's only bringing one certainty, and that's death. But once again, God has made provision. Just as a snake in the desert was lifted high on a pole, so Jesus, the Son of Man, was lifted high on a cross. Now the interesting thing is that God commanded Moses to make an image of the very thing which was killing the people of Israel and set it on a pole. You know, in the same way, when Jesus was crucified, He bore our sin, the very thing that would destroy us. Jesus didn't merely take the rap for us. And I think we do a great injustice to the gospel message when we just simply say, "Jesus took my punishment," because He did much more than that. You know, the Father didn't just take His wrath out on the Son and let the guilty party go free, as though merely His justice has to be appeased. You see, justice is not something that's arbitrary. It's not as though a crime's been committed and then a punishment has to be put forward and it doesn't matter who pays for that crime. When God revealed His glory to Moses, you know, this is what He said. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished." You know, this glory is fully seen in Jesus Christ. For in Him, God both forgives, and yet He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He deals with the sin. Jesus didn't merely take the rap for us, but God was dealing with the very thing that made us guilty. And that was a sin. Now, the Father wasn't taking His wrath out on the Son. He was taking His just wrath out on our sin. Isaiah 53 says He bore the sin of many. John chapter 1, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Hebrews 9, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, Jesus, the Son of Man, who's our representative, was lifted high on a cross. He became sin for us, and he bore our sin. He bore that aspect of our life, that thorn bush we've been talking about that can only produce thorns. Jesus took it on himself when he was crucified. The sentence has been passed on our natural nature, on our sin, but in the body of Jesus. You see, God's judgment was directed at the guilty party, but it was through Jesus. And that's why the New Testament doesn't really support the statement, Jesus died so I don't have to. But rather, Jesus died and therefore I have also died. This is what Paul says in Galatians 2. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for me. Now, do you know, if you've been born again, then your sin has been completely washed away. You know, you don't have to spend the whole of your life thinking, well, I don't have to bear the punishment, but I still have to bear the guilt. Because Jesus paid it all. The sin's been dealt with. The judgment has been passed and the guilt's been removed. You know, when I was younger, I used to bear the guilt. I saw myself as a sinner who got away. I felt God's let me off. Still deserved the punishment. I was still the guilty party. I just escaped. And one day God rebuked me for this. And he gave me a greater understanding of what grace was. You know, God said to Peter, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. But the truth is, we've not been freed to just live in a vacuum. We've been freed and forgiven that we live no longer in accordance with our old nature, but according to the life of Jesus in and through us. No longer debtors to the flesh, but debtors to the Spirit. It's not just a cleansing, it's also a new life. Through Jesus' death, we're forgiven, and through his resurrection, we've been reborn. Now here we've had a bit of a passing glimpse at the atonement, and there's so much to unpack, and there's just not time to do it here. But I encourage you to find out more. Prayerfully study the Old Testament. Look at chapters and like Romans 6. If you want to see really what it is that Jesus has done for us, there's so much in there. But just for now, a thought to ponder. We speak a lot sometimes in the Western church about original sin. If Adam's disobedience brought about original sin, how much more then does the obedience of Jesus Christ bring original righteousness? Not sure? Have a look at Romans 5, verse 19. So finally, in light of all this, Jesus calls us to respond. What does he ask us to do? Here's an extract from an evangelist's gospel meeting. I'm just going to read it out. He said, she became so penitent and brokenhearted, she asked me if she had to give up certain things. I won't mention the things. They're too vile. I said, no, what you have to do is see Jesus and take Jesus. When she saw the Lord in his purity, the other things had to go. At the presence of Jesus, all else goes. Now, in the days of Moses, God commanded that the people should simply look at the image of that fiery serpent and they would live. There are no rituals, no vows, no offerings, no donations. They were simply told to look. And I love the audacity of this minister here. I mean, how easy and tempting would it to be? Would it be to just simply say, yes, as a Christian, you shouldn't do this? You shouldn't do that. Make sure that you're doing this. Make sure you're doing that. But that's just dealing with the externals again. And this guy had a great faith in God, in God's word, and got right to the heart of the matter. Seemed to take a risk. Is trusting Jesus a risk? Is it enough? It's always enough. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now you know this isn't any half-hearted look or half-hearted belief. The word that's used in Numbers 21:9 that speaks of the people looking and being healed means to look with intensity. Make it your delight. Jesus calls us to complete surrender and to set our focus on him. If we believe in him, it means we believe he's the Son of God. God himself. And such a belief only has one true and appropriate response. And that's one of surrender. And there's nothing that we can do to better ourselves. We've just got to let God have his way in us. The Christian life begins at the cross, and it also flows from it. You know that our response, it's not just a one-off thing that we've done at some point in our life. We're not then expected to live the Christian life on our own strength. God's called us to be holy. He's not called us to do holiness. There's a difference. The Pharisees could do holiness, but they couldn't be holy. Change has got to come from the inside. Holiness is a state of being. It's about God transforming us from the inside out. You know, forgiveness, it doesn't come from us trying to better ourselves. It's a free gift from God. If we're suffering from some besetting sin, then the answer isn't making strategies or policies to try and defeat it. But we've got to get our eyes back on Jesus. And if we want to grow in fruitfulness and holiness as a church, then we don't need to strive. We need to abide in Jesus, the true vine. That's where all the answers to all our problems lie, in Jesus. He's the only one who can deal with that which is inside us. Only through his death and resurrection are we forgiven and born again. And only through the life of the Spirit can we bear fruit. And when we're faced with this truth, we're then also faced with the question, are we willing to surrender and let God have his way in us? And as we think on that, I just want to read these last verses from John. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Let us pray. You know, maybe there's some of you here who this is the first time you've heard the gospel message. And all you've got to do is look. The words that you use don't matter. If you want Jesus to fulfill this in your life, you've just got to say yes to him. And I encourage you to do that now. And then speak to me or Francis or one of the leaders or a Christian that you know at the end of the service. But it's about your response to Jesus. And for all of us, whether we made this response 30 seconds ago or 30 years ago, for every revelation there needs to be a new response. So Father, I pray that you would work this in our lives, that this is not just something that we listen to on a Sunday evening and then we forget for the rest of the week. But may it impact us daily, that our lives are surrendered to you, that you may have your way in and through us, that we may be the light that you've called us to be, the salt that you've called us to be. That we know and that we take that seeming risk of just putting you first, trusting in you. Thank you that trusting in you is always enough. Remind us of this truth daily. In Jesus' name, amen.